Amen. Well, welcome and thank you for being here. We have had a crazy week. Excited to be here. Evan, I love every time that my mic works. You're so excited because half the time it doesn't. So thank you. So I had a high school friend, an old buddy, just randomly text me out of the blue this week, and he posed this question, which many of us have asked. I haven't talked to him in years, but he asked, why do we need to pray if God already knows what we will say or ask? And so my answer was long and lengthy, and we walked through some other scripture together, but I got to this point that I started to ask several questions to him. And so this is what I wrote. I pulled it from my phone. Why do you take your wife out on a date if she already knows you love her? Why do I tell my kids I love them if I already show them? Why, as a pastor, do I ask people questions if I already know the answer? What's the allure of attending a sporting event if we could just watch it at home? Why do we sing songs if we already know the lyrics? So those were some of the things that we kind of lingered through or talked through. And it's relationship. That's the answer. It's relationship that should lead us to worship. That's the same for my kids. I have relationships so that I can lead them to worship God. So we're talking with the one that already knows what we're going to ask or what we're going to say. He doesn't need us to do that, but it's a place that we can come where we can be reminded of hope, where we can talk out struggle, that he can show us again who he is over and over. And it seems backwards, though. Why do we have to ask if he already knows? And that's what we're going to approach the same way the text today, that a lot of times the Lord's kingdom is upside down. It's backwards. It doesn't make sense the way that the Lord works. And so I want to approach that to that question, same as why do we pray if we already know, if he already knows? As we look at the text in 1 Peter today, why must we suffer if our fate is already secure in the hands of a faithful creator? Okay, so that's the question. That's where we're going to go. Let me pray, and then we can jump into our text. God, I thank you for this week. I thank you for this morning of just how much you protect us. Father, even through struggling and suffering, through sickness, through death, Father, through hardship, you are good. It is for our good. And I pray this morning as our eyes see your word that it would lead us to worship. Father, not to hear your text and say, well, that was encouraging. Not to sing a song and say, man, that really filled me up. But Father, to be spurred on by you in your glory and your power. And pray that you would use this text this morning to lead your church to look upon you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's jump in. We're in 1 Peter 4. Patrick preached on 7 through 11 last week, and so we're going to be in 12 through 19. And this is what it says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So if y'all remember back, we just got out of Mark earlier last year or this year, and we saw Peter, and we saw how just emotional he was. A lot of times he was reactionary. He has a decent track record of being really intense and maybe not being aware of what's going on around him. And then yet here in this text, we see him down the road, and we see this tenderness come out. It's not the young, crazy Peter that we often saw. Passionate as though he was, and we still see that passion come out through these first 3 and 4 chapters of 1 Peter. But here there's a tenderness to what he's saying. that Peter begins to tenderly care for the souls of these exiles and aliens, as he refers to them, just as Jesus discipled him and tenderly took care of him during their time together. And so he continues in our text today with this theme of suffering. I don't know, you might be tired of it. I don't like to talk about suffering. A lot of us don't like to hurt, or we've been through so much hurt. But he continues to go on this theme to remind the church that his commitment, that our commitment to Christ, this call that Jesus said to die to ourselves and take up our cross, will indeed be fiery and sorrowful at times as we follow Jesus. But to go back to that question, even though we're secure, our commitment is not passive, but it's active. Prayer, like I said earlier, it's purposeful and it's active. Discipleship was purposeful and active. This life in Christ while we suffer, suffering is purposeful and active. So ask that question again. If I am so secure in the love of Christ, if he has ransomed me, he has given up the ultimate ransom for my soul, why must I suffer? How is this for my good? And so Peter addresses that in our text today, specifically about suffering, two different ways. First, Peter explains that we now share in Jesus' sufferings as we wait for him, just as one day we'll get to partake in this glory that is to come. And then secondly, he says the suffering is from God's hand. So we suffer now, we share now in the suffering so that we can partake in the future glory. And then secondly, the suffering is from the hand of God for our good and God's glory. And so let's look at the text. Let's hop in. We'll just go verse by verse here today. Verse 12, if you have your Bible, chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And Peter has already said this a few different ways, but he's saying don't be surprised. Suffering as a believer is not to be considered strange. So that's pretty clear. We don't need to dig into much there. But if you are suffering as a believer while doing good, if you are hurting, if you are in pain, if you are receiving abuse, if you are labeled because of the name of Christ over your life, this is to be expected. It's not strange. It's actually a confirmation that we have been called into the family of God. It affirms our adoption. But some of us here today, that's probably a pretty good number of us, that we're not there. We don't like suffering. We don't accept that as God's gift to us. It doesn't feel like a gift often. And if we have arrived to understand that as we look at a Peter or a Paul and they understand the deepness that comes through suffering or the closeness to God, there's going to be even days for those people, for a Peter and Paul, that they need this reminder of why. What is the point of suffering? So it seems backwards. It seems upside down. And often we saw that in Mark. We see that through the Gospels. We see that through these apostles and disciples, that it seems backwards. And it is. It's weird. Like I said earlier, it's upside down. And so when we look in God's Word, he's not telling us to do a happy dance. I think I said this a few weeks ago, the last time I preached. We're not like doing the heel click because we get to suffer through all the things that life throws at us. That when we're beaten or hurt, but rather there is a shift that needs to happen in our hearts to be able to hear and receive what Peter is saying today. And so when you read a passage like this, or even last week, or the first three chapters, or if you go and look at James 1, one of my favorite texts, James 1, there's going to be questions that arise. And so Peter's writing today to these early churches to address some of those. And some of the questions that probably come up is that you will say, or I'll say, but God, that's impossible. James 1, count it all joy when I suffer. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you. And we play those ideas in our head that, what if God actually did call me to give up my life for him? What if the day comes when I have to watch my children suffer? What if the day comes that I go to prison because of my faith in Christ? I don't know that if I could do that. And what Peter is trying to say, or what he is saying, is you can't. You cannot do that. That's your answer. And so we're absolutely right. If there is a fear there when you're filtering it through yourself? The answer is you cannot. So don't be surprised by that answer. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. As an unbeliever, you can't. But through the power of God, you can. And that's the shift that Peter is trying to lay out for these early churches. To embrace the beauty of truth that as God allows these things to happen, he rains down the power and strength of his Holy Spirit. We just read that in that text. And we walk in the power of God as we entrust our lives to a faithful creator, as verse 19 says. So maybe I say this a lot. I give out homework. James 1. Read it. It's a necessary process. He says it produces steadfastness to the extent that you lack nothing. So if that's true this morning, and if my aim and our aim is to bring glory to God the Father, that we reflect his character, and if suffering is the avenue, the means, if pain and sorrows are the avenue of joy, if being tested in my faith actually produces eternal appreciation and worship for our God, and hurts and aches are for our good, then it becomes a little more reasonable. If that is our guideline, we can embrace the statement, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And Peter knew these questions would surface. So again, he writes to these young believers, these struggling believers, to say, I get it. If anyone gets it, it's Peter, right? He struggled with faith. He struggled to trust fully in this God. And he says, I get it. And yet, I know it feels backwards, but stop considering it strange. It's for your good. And he says in that verse, fiery trial, or it can be translated to fiery ordeal, or refining fire. And that idea for the Jews, for people in this culture, if you go back and read any part of the Old Testament, that is a common theme of God's judgment, his refining fire. And if we go back, it's not even something that Peter has dodged. He said it in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have this idea of a refiner's fire, that you put in metals to refine them, to bring out impurities. And so our refiner allows these scenarios to show our worth, to test our value, to tenderly shape us and take care of us. And it's painful. The fires are hot, and there's purpose and design behind this. We see that, jump up one more verse. So we just read 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So temporary grievances for our eternal good. He's teaching us how to worship. He's teaching us how to rejoice for the day when he does return, how to take our eyes off ourselves and place them on his glory, which is a perfect segue into the next verse, verse 13, chapter 4. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we hop back onto the train of suffering. He continues in that theme. The more we suffer for Christ as a child of God, the more our hearts may rejoice and experience peace and rest and joy and understanding. And so this verse, it turns from being discouraging that we have to suffer, that it turns into an affirmation, a great encouragement. If you experience pain and sorrow as Christ did, as he loved the Father, then your life is marked by the hand of God, right? If we learn through suffering how to rejoice today, then church, how much more are we going to be able to rejoice on the day that he returns, right? In verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's funny. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. If your obedience to Jesus leads to insult, you are blessed. Why? Because God ordains his very spirit to rest upon you. You have the mark of God on your life. So the blessing that we see in verse 13, if you go back and look at that, verse 13 is this future blessing, a glory to be revealed through our suffering. But verse 14, he just said, that's for today. The Spirit is with you now as you suffer for his name. Or more fully, he says, Spirit of glory and of God himself rest upon you. God just doesn't want to throw you out there and watch you squirm. Oh, I don't know, we'll see what happens here. It's like a lot of the TV shows that you watch, Alone or Survivor, it's like, let's just see what happens. Let's put cameras on these people and see what happens. But that's not what God does. He doesn't want to send you out to see how these things happen, but he gives you the fullness of himself to spur you on, lifting you up to give you a taste of the glory that's to come. It's purposeful. It's the picture of Jesus being tested in the wilderness and God sending his angels to minister to him. God lovingly administering grace from his very hands. The good shepherd, tenderly watching over his flock and tending to it. And so if we continue in verse 15 and 16, it says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so verse 15 is this list of sins or departures from God, from what God wants for us. It's actually a list of the former ways that we used to live, the things that we've repented of. And so it's a reminder. Peter's kind of saying, but do you remember? Remember where we came from? It's a reminder that all are guilty, that no one is good. No one is exempt from the judgment of God. And I spent probably the majority on these two verses for me, just personal time. It was just a sweet few verses because I just began to think, like, maybe we're not murderers. There's probably very few in this room that have murdered, right? So that's let's say that's off the table. And maybe some of you have never stolen anything. I'm guilty. I think a lot of us would, but maybe you're not. So maybe we'll bypass that. And so we'll go further down. What does he say? What's the next one? Evildoer. I might let you off the hook with that, but I think that's where most of us get caught up. But you say, I don't live a lifestyle of doing evil. I'm like, okay, so I don't believe you, but here's the deal. Let's move on. Maybe that's not us. So he says meddler, and I love that he puts meddler in here because it means one who looks into someone else's business, which sounds positive. I think, you know, Mr. Financial Advisor or a friend that is a counselor, that sounds positive, but that's not meddler. But rather than a friend, it's someone who stirs up strife, one who irritates, is nosy or busy, or causes worry for others that is unnecessary. And I love that that's in here because I think most of us can't dodge that one. We can dodge the first three, but a meddler, we've all stuck our noses into places we shouldn't have been. We've all pushed our ways into scenarios that make us look good or protect us from a certain thing, and we abuse our powers and our gifts and our money to make things work for us. We scheme. So if we're unsure of that, if you're a child in this room, you're a meddler. If you've been a parent and you have any sin in your life, you've probably meddled. If you are a neighbor, if you are a spouse, if you are a friend or a member of this church, we've probably meddled at some point. So Peter says, what does he say? But let none of you suffer for these things. Turn away so you do not suffer. Don't go back to what you have been saved from. That's foolish. And so as we're discussing the benefits of suffering, Peter makes it clear here. He's saying God's heart isn't to watch you suffer. That's not the point. He actually wants to protect us from suffering. He wants to give us good things. He's a good father. So he's saying, don't suffer. Don't go looking to suffer. Don't engage in things that are not of the Lord, or just bring suffering for suffering's sake. A meddler, poking your nose into areas that God never intended us to go. It's for your protection, so we don't suffer. And last week, we read that God has given us each a gift. And I got to have a few conversations with a few of you about that. But he says, he's given us a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So Peter is bringing us back to last week's text to say, use those gifts that you've been given by the hand of God. Take care and steward things well with the amount of strength that God has supplied, not in your own strength. And not because God wants to limit you, but so that we can acknowledge collectively that we're limited, that it leads us to the understanding of God's glory and power, that our strength comes from God alone. And so Peter's saying, you don't need to know everything. You cannot physically do everything. You are limited in your power and your capability. You don't need to go poking your nose in every circle that's out there. And when we meddle, or another definition was when we interfere in or busy oneself unduly with something that is not one's concern, it reveals our selfish need to be approved by others. Or it reveals our lack of community. It reveals our lack of humility, thinking that we're like God himself, or we're at least above other people because we can do more than them. And when we meddle, we wear people out. We steal time. We steal opportunity from people's hands. And we see that in the church. We do it. And what that leads to is discontentment, anger, bitterness, hopelessness, because instead of taking from the Lord's hands, we start to use ours too much. We trade in the things of God for the things of this world. And so God's plan often seems opposite. He doesn't always take the most chiseled bodies or kingly figures. He doesn't use the most polished people or the well-spoken of the crowd, but he takes us, right? The limited and dependent people, Matthew 5:16, letting our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 16 of our text, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter says, turn away from your old lifestyle and put on Christ. And if you have put on Christ, if you are now a new creation, a Christian, Peter again confirms that you will indeed suffer. And if you suffer for doing good, praise God, for you are blessed. Your reward is great. And he says, let him glorify God in that name. What is that name? He says, Christian, or follower of Christ. And you've probably heard this. I think it's honestly a strain from a C.S. Lewis quote that was taken out of context. But I grew up hearing that Christian was a little Christ, right? We're little versions of Jesus, which is not true. We are followers of Christ. That's what Christians mean. It's someone that partakes in the things of Jesus Christ. It's not this cute little picture of a bunch of little Jesuses going around trying to do good, right? That's not it. It's you are an heir to God's throne that has the power of the living God residing in your life, in your soul. And under that name, we can rejoice and face suffering. Not as this cartoonist picture of trying to do good. He's called us to be wayfinders, compasses. Other verses in Matthew 5. A city on a hill, the salt of the earth. We're mirrors reflecting the glory of God and his character. And that's the name, Christian. That's the name that you can glorify God in. Verse 17 and 18, if we keep going. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So he uses Proverbs 11:31 there, saying, when you see the church begin to suffer, when God's judgment is moving throughout the earth, it'll begin with the church, with the ones who embrace God's gospel. Why? That seems backwards. Because he hates us? No, he loves us. We know that. We are his bride. He loves us so much that he will not let us cling to anything that he hates, actually. And so one of my favorite preachers, he said this as I was studying this week. I was listening to a few different parts. He said, part of God's process to get us ready for heaven is to burn the hell out of us. And he will get it out. And we will be found blameless. It's not easy. The fires are hot. It's not simple. The Christian life is actually quite complicated. But what Peter does is simplify it for us. He breaks it down to acknowledge that if we are the ones that have received the salvation, and even we who are escaping the flames of God's refining fire by the skin of our teeth, then what will be the outcome, he says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The refining fire will leave no one untouched. Which for the outside, for those outside of the Lord's house, is devastating. I mean, look at that scripture. It only produces death. But for those in Christ, the refining fire removes the filth, the lingering lifestyle of sin, that list of going down of meddler and evildoer and murderer and thief. And instead, it produces joy and righteousness as sin is eliminated in our lives. And out of those fiery trials or those flames emerge a lifestyle of holiness. And then you see in that text, Peter refers to us as a house. And if we remember back in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, I'll put it up on the screen, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Then here in our text, he says, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins at a place of unity that builds on itself. A living structure. If you remember that idea that Jesus set his disciples down and said, look at this temple. But we're better than that temple. We're on a foundation of a suffering Savior, as Scripture says. Something beautifully and carefully constructed at the hands of God. Something to be admired. That when people look at God's church, it should bring them in awe of its builder. If the righteous is scarcely saved, then how will the sinner who rejects God's gospel stand a chance? That's bad news. So there's no way around that one. It's bad news. They won't. They won't. So God's jealousy, his jealous love towards us for righteousness, for purity, it burns hot. If we have that idea of the refining fire, God's love is so intense and his fires are so overwhelming that even us who pass through and we make it still feel the pain of the discipline that we go through as we go through that fire. There is no place for sin when dealing with this holy God. Peter is trying to make that very clear. So for the evildoer, the godless person, the judgment of our loving Father leaves no hope for them. The refining fire will leave no one untouched. And then we get to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And I started off by making two statements. First, we suffer to share in the glory that is to come. It's a future reward for the children of God. And then secondly, this suffering is from the hand of God. It's for our good and for his glory. And in verse 19 that we just read, it's not only is this God's will from his hand, but it encourages us to entrust our souls to a faithful creator. Why? Because even for the household of God, it's going to be painful as we wait. But we know by the very definition of a trial, it's temporary. Temporary trials are for our good. But for the evildoer, the meddler, these scriptures are damning. So as if you look at that, so as God rejected his very creation, more homework for you. Romans 10, 11. And in Romans 11, Paul says, by no means, look at me. Has God rejected me? I was the one against him. And so when I look at that, and I say that to all of us, there's so much hope in this text. What seems discouraging, that it's hopeful. You say, why? You said it's damning for those who turn or do not acknowledge their creator. But that's our story, and that's where I rested this morning, of just thinking of myself and what I've done. That's our story. There is great hope in that, that we were all children of wrath, meant for the eternal damnation through the fires of God's judgment, right? But Ephesians says this, as we were in our trespasses or sins, as we were walking in that way, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's why we rejoice. There's great hope. There's still time. That doesn't mean we linger, but that's the hope. When you look at that list of things that we have, the offenses against God, we don't rest there. Or we don't spend our time on looking away from God. We don't get caught up in house projects. We don't get so caught up and worried and anxious over bills. Will we? Yes. But that's not what we've been called to. We don't get wrapped up in school assignments or boyfriends or girlfriends or things that bog us down. Not that girlfriends and boyfriends are bad. But we don't put all of our stock and hope in places that God is not. We're not meddlers that poke our noses into places that God never asked us to go. We don't worry. And so that grace that he's talking about, the grace is that God's judgment is not heavily fallen. It's not over. He hasn't brought it down fully. So there's still time. The same grace that has been working in us still has the power to change hearts for evildoers and sinners and godless people who have ears to receive it. So go read Romans 10 and 11. We're still called to go. And that's an encouragement here that I see in verse 19. For an exiled people, they're on mission. It's active. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust, that's an action, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. It's only here, if you see that, creator. I don't know why he used that word, honestly. It's not used anywhere in the New Testament. But what Peter does, if nothing else, he draws us back to the beginning. And he reminds us, do you remember who your God is? Do you remember what he's done? That power, that's who you're entrusting yourself with. We're not just passively running away from sin and cowering under God, but he has sent us out on a mission. Peter is saying, as you suffer, do good. As you go, rejoice. Active. An active commitment as we entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. So you've got opposition and sorrows, Peter continues to say. Opposition and sorrows that are paving the way to declare the glories and riches of a faithful creator. So we've got suffering and joy going hand in hand for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text. It's hard and good. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to understand that God, it is for our good and it's for your glory as we face suffering. I pray as we obediently share your gospel that it would not just be an invitation to attend a Sunday morning service, but God, we would make space in our lives for people to be invited into, which means we have to carve out time in our week for people. God, that means we stop meddling in distractions or lesser things. So I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment of how to do that, that you would give us encouragement from each other of how to do that, for that it would produce joy as we live this life. Joy would increase so that you receive further glory and your kingdom continues to take residence in our hearts, in the hearts of men and women and children that we get to share this gospel with. And God, that we would be a beautiful reflection of who you are, of your character and glory. Pray that we would trust in this, that your word would be our hope, and that you would be our God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.